year's resolutions. The real tragedy is that every one of us will forsake opportunities and advantages that will be given to us this year. And such is the story of a man in the Bible, and I want us to look into his life today. I want us to study his life. Generally, when we do such a thing, we will study one particular aspect of a man's life. However, today we are going to study his life somewhat in total. We're going to look at it from the beginning to end. Now, obviously, we will not be able to look at it from beginning to end in considerable detail because time will not allow. But yet, there are some lessons to be observed from this man. A man who was given unusual, in fact, unbelievable opportunities, and yet these opportunities were eventually denied, and he turned his back upon them, and he lived a tragic life and died a tragic death. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. In 1 Samuel chapter 26 and in verse 21, "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Here is a man who is, if you please, writing his own epitaph. This is his own conclusion of his life. He said, "I have played the fool." How many more Sauls have there been from his day until now that have ended their life and looked back upon the years that have passed by and drawn precisely the same conclusion? I have played the fool. Well, naturally, God does not want us to fall into that trap. And God would deliberate and do everything possible to keep us away from this conclusion of life. And it would be, I think, essential and important and necessary for us as God's people to study this life. Unfortunately, generally speaking, the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. And yet God would have us to learn, and He would have us to learn from history. Does not the New Testament repeatedly remind us that God recorded the events and some of the even details of the lives of the men in the Old Testament so that we might learn, so that we might be instructed? And so it's instruction that we would seek today as we study this man's life. Let's start way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We would divide our message today into three parts. In studying King Saul's life, we're going to study, first of all, his early promise. And secondly, his later decline. And thirdly, his final failure. First of all, his early promise in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and in verse 2. "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." The first thing that God's Holy Spirit chooses to record for our particular benefit concerning Saul is his striking physical superiority. Now, I realize that the physical is not necessarily an advantage. In fact, it's not an advantage at all as far as God is concerned, for the Bible over and over again reminds us that God looks upon the heart of a man and not on the physical stature or size of a man. And yet God's Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us of Saul's particular physical proportions. I think the reason being is that the physical stature is not an advantage as far as God is concerned, but it can be an advantage as far as other men are concerned, and commanding the attention of other men and bringing their attention to God and to the things of God. And so he had a striking physical appearance. He was a large man, as we see later in studying his life. He was a strong man. He was an athlete of his time, if you please. He was a man who was admired by his peers and those who surrounded him. And he had certain physical qualities about him that were certainly to serve to his advantage. But let's look at his qualities of disposition, perhaps even more important, down in verse 21 of the same chapter. 1 Samuel 9 and in verse 21. Now here we come, and they come to the particular occasion where Saul is designated by Samuel as the one who will rule over Israel. And their request to God to have a king, God said, all right, if that's what you want, that's not my perfect will for you, but if that's what you want, a king, I'll give you a king. And so he says, now I'll pick the king, and he picks Saul. Now Saul, at least at first, possesses or seemed to possess some real qualities of disposition and character. For in verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And so we see that, first of all, he was a modest young man. He said, look, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest, the most insignificant of all of the tribes. And my family is one of the most insignificant families of an insignificant tribe. He said, why in the world would you choose me? Why would you pick on me to be king over this great nation? And so his modesty is a credit to him. Let's look down in verse 26. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid thy servants pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And so another thing that I notice is that Saul was willing to listen to the word of God. And he had a great opportunity. For Samuel said, now I'm going to teach you the word of God. Now look over in chapter 10. And in conjunction with this, verse 26, now he'd been instructed in the word of God. Samuel had stopped and taught him the word of God. He was a modest young man, and he was willing to listen. Now in verse 26 of chapter 10, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now, the word Belial in the Bible speaks of devil, of the devil. And so there were certain children or sons of the devil who discredited Saul. And now Saul is being elevated to the position of king over Israel. I see that not only is he modest, not only is he willing to listen to the word of God, but as a result of that, he is now discreet. He's discreet. For the Bible says, but he held his peace. There were those who criticized him. There were those who said, who in the world is this fella? And what in the world can he do for us? Why, I can see no particular advantage that he can offer to us as a people. And he immediately found his critics, even before he had time to prove himself one way or the other. But he held his peace. A remarkable quality. You know, it is a remarkable quality when people tend to criticize you and you just stand and keep your mouth shut. Not many people have the ability to do that. A remarkable quality. Well, let's look on in chapter 11. In verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death. Right now, the occasion is that Saul has led a victorious Israelite army in victory over their archenemies, the Ammonites. And God has given them the victory. And it has been, humanly speaking, largely at the hand of Saul. And so finally, the people are convinced now. And the majority of the people gathered together. Now, hey, wait a minute. You remember just a little while ago, we just read about it back in chapter 10. You remember a little while ago, some of those sons of Belial, some of those fellows said, Now, who is this? Hey, let's get those people out here, those critics of our king, and let's put them to death. What was Saul's reaction to all of this? Verse 13. And Saul said, There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. I see that Saul had a generous spirit. He was considerate, he was modest, he was discreet, and he had a generous spirit about him. He said, Now wait a minute. All it would have taken was one word from him, and they'd have lined those fellas up, and they'd have cut their heads off, and they'd have stoned them, they'd have put them to death. And Saul said, No, that's not what we're going to do. He possessed a generous spirit. He had a lot of laudable qualities, a lot of good things going for him. He was very considerate of other people. Look back in chapter 9. This is before he was crowned king, but it shows an aspect of his character. Saul and one of his father's servants are out looking for some lost livestock of his father, and they're out for a considerable length of time looking, and in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 9, and when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. Saul was considerate of his father. He said, Now, my father's going to get worried about us if we don't get back. And I don't want my father to be upset and concerned needlessly. And so we better return and let him know that we're all right. Another good characteristic and a good quality. Look over in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. I see that Saul had a great capacity for love. He could love people, and he could love individuals, and he had a great capacity for it. He had a compassion within his heart. So he had a lot of things going for him. Over in chapter 28, I read that he had a great hatred for evil and the workers of evil. And hence he banned everything which spoke of witchcraft and the underworld and all of that in his kingdom. All of these things are good qualities and characteristics. Then I see that God gave him some special equipment. Not only did God give him a striking physical superiority, not only did he have some good qualities of disposition, but God gave him some special equipment. Now, the first equipment, of course, was himself and the things that we've already discussed. But look back in chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10. And in verse 7, And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serves thee, for God is with thee. He had the inspired word of Samuel, as was directed by God himself, that God was with him. He had that absolute confidence, according to the direct word of God, that God was with him and that God would guide his steps and that God would help him, even as he did of Joshua of old. God would be with Saul as much as he was. Look over in chapter 10 and in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And in verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart. King Saul was experienced, as closely as was doctrinally possible, in the Old Testament, the new birth. Now, doctrinally, it's impossible for an Old Testament saint to be born again, in the sense that you and I are born again, in the sense that you and I are saved and saved eternally and have an indwelling Holy Spirit. That did not take place before Jesus died and rose again. And yet, as close as it could possibly come, Saul experienced it. For the Bible says God gave him a new heart. That's about as close as you can get to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then the Spirit of God came upon this man. Verse 10, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, the Spirit of God acted a little differently in the Old Testament, in that he could come and he could depart from an individual, and oftentimes he did, as was the case of Saul. Whereas when you and I are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Identically, the same thing did not happen with Saul, but yet it was about as close as you could get. He had the Spirit of God not in him, but he had the Spirit of God on him. He had the ever-abiding presence of God, and the fact that the promise came, I'll be with you. He experienced the power of God on his life. So he had a lot of wonderful advantages. And then, lastly, he was surrounded by men who God had touched. In chapter 10 and in verse 26, a verse that we've already read, but let's look again. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. I can't think of a greater advantage than to be surrounded by a band of men whose hearts God has touched. What an advantage! Oh, Saul had his critics. All leaders have their critics, but he had an inner circle, a close-knit band of people around him whose hearts God had touched, and they were loyal to him, and they were dedicated to him, and they believed in him because they believed, in fact, that he was the anointed king of Israel according to the direct admonition of God himself. Oh, it's wonderful to be surrounded by a band of men whose hearts God has touched. One of the greatest blessings of my week is to come here on Saturday night, be surrounded by a band of men whose hearts God has touched. It's a joy. Well, we look at Saul and we see all these wonderful advantages. Every advantage and every opportunity that you could possibly list were given to this particular man. He had an advantage of, he had an opportunity of being the king over the greatest nation in all of history. And yet, he let those opportunities slide through his fingers. God's intention was that the Israelites be free from the Philistines, their perennial enemies. Look with me in chapter 9 and in verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. Now, as far as God is concerned, one of the primary purposes then for anointing Saul to be king over the nation Israel so that God might use Saul as human instrumentality to deliver Israel from the oppressive hand of the Philistines. Now, Saul reigned for 2 years, and then he picked a small army of faithful men. And he went out and purposely attacked a Philistine garrison in the land of Israel to purposely offend them. Now at this point, Saul was told to wait for 7 days. Now the Philistines were gathering and massing this huge army on the horizon as a result of Saul's intentional attack upon their garrison. They said, well, boy, we're going to show him. And they gathered together this massive army, and you can read about it there in the Word of God, and all the chariots and all the swordsmen and all the footmen and all the archers and all the rest of it. And they were getting ready to come down and absolutely clean their clock, and they were going to wipe Israel right off the face of the map. And Samuel told Saul, according to the Word of God, he said, now you go up to Gibeah and you wait there for 7 days. And don't you move until you get further instructions. Look with me over in chapter 13. And in verse 8... And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord, and I forced myself therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. I know that to the casual observer, he might look upon this text and say, well, I can't see anything so wrong in what Saul did. After all, the Bible says he waited the appointed time. He waited 7 days and Samuel didn't show up. Ah, but what you see is the sin that Saul committed was the sin of irreverent presumption. He was presuming upon some things that were just not safe to presume. He presumed that, number one, that he himself could occupy the position of being the priest. And this was Samuel's occupation, and it was Samuel's God-anointed position. It was Samuel who was designated to take and burn the offerings and offer the offerings before the Lord. All presumptuous sins are always inevitably the sins that lead people on a downward trail. No wonder it was the psalmist who said, keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. Look with me over in Psalm 19. Keep your finger over here in 1 Samuel, but let's look in Psalm 19. In In Psalm 19 and verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You see, David is writing this psalm, and I'm sure that part of his reflections in his mind as he thinks back and reaches out of the past to record this very statement is thinking not only of his own life, but of his predecessor, Saul. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. You know, the thing that sends more people to hell than anything in the whole wide world could be classified as the sin of presumption. They presume that they're all right. They presume that their soul is secured. They perhaps presume that there is no eternity. They presume that there is nothing beyond life besides the grave. They presume that the writings of Mao Zedong or Lenin or Trotsky or Marx or Kierkegaard or Bertrand Russell or Spinoza or Aristotle or Socrates or Plato are correct. They presume, as Pilate did, that there is no such thing as absolute truth, John chapter 19. There are more people in hell today because of the sin of presumption than anything else. They presume that a church shall secure their eternal destiny. They presume that a sacrament or a ritual shall save them. They presume, and they presume without ever having a singular confrontation with the truth of God's holy word. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Saul presumed some things. He presumed to fill the office of mediator. Now, you know, when you stop and think about that thing for a little while, every individual on the face of this globe that has put his faith and trust in anyone else or any other source or any other thing than the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood is presuming that they or something else can fulfill the office of mediator between God and man, and they are not trusting that ultimate and final mediator whom the Apostle Paul said was the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said in writing to young Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And anyone who presumes anything else is guilty of the sin of presumption, and it's going to lead them down a long trail to an eternal hell unless they realize that it's a sin and it's an error, and they need to focus their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Irreverent presumption. Saul presumed some things. And then as I look down through here, he presumed that sin needed no forgiveness. For never one time, on this particular occasion, is it ever recorded that Saul repented. Look down here in the very next verse, verse 15. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. You know what Saul immediately did? He immediately prepared to go out to war. He didn't fall on his face and say, "Oh, God, forgive me." Had he done that, God would have forgiven him. God always forgives if we'll but ask him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible records. There is no record of Saul ever repenting and asking forgiveness of this sin that was in his life, even though it was pinpointed. Oh, there is a difference between Saul and the young man who followed him as king years later, David. For when David was finally pinpointed with his sin, and the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man," David recognized his error and recognized his sin and wrote two psalms concerning his sin and confessing it before the Lord and asking God to forgive him. But never in the life of Saul is there ever any record of repentance. And hence we see from this point forward, from the very day that Saul began to presume some things, when he began to presume that he could do what God said he could not do, it was a downward track. And my dear friend, whether we're saved or unsaved, this is a valuable lesson that needs to be applied to our hearts today. We can never get away with presuming that we can do some things that God says we cannot do. God says there are some things that we can do, and then God says there's some things that we have to leave up to Him. Oh, we Christians are all too often guilty of trying to prepare for our own needs and take care of our own needs instead of just fully trusting the Lord when He says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Saul was guilty of presumption. Perhaps one of the most subtle, wicked, insidious sins that creeps into the life of a Christian. Regardless of your advantages, your physical superiority, or your qualities of disposition, or even the special equipment that God gives you, all are susceptible to the trickery and the deceitfulness of Satan. And this is one of his most successful tools, and that is getting people to commit the sin of presuming some things that ought not to be presumed. And then we see, over in chapter 14, it's just a downward progression. Chapter 14, verse 24. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there were honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, 'Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" I see that once Saul commits the sin of presumption, presuming some things that he should not, then he becomes a little bit irrational. And I see rash willfulness becomes a part of his disposition in life. You know, the only book in the world that you really need to study applied psychology is this one. It's the only one you really need. Inevitably, when people start presuming upon God, it's not long and their whole trend of thought turns irrational. Did you ever notice that witnessing to people? They start presuming that they can secure their own salvation, that they can do it themselves, and the more convinced they become of that, the more irrational they are and the more difficult it is to talk to them. Because they just chase bunny trails and go in every direction. And this is precisely what is taking place in the life of Saul. Exactly the same possibility exists in the life of a Christian, not regarding your soul, but about every other thing. When we begin to presume that we will not reap what we sow, we become irrational in our thoughts and our actions. When we begin to presume that service to the Lord Jesus Christ is really not a necessary ingredient, we become irrational. We don't think straight. As they say in the common vernacular, we don't have our heads screwed on straight. We think crooked. Our thoughts are twisted and perverted. Such was the case with Saul. For his whole action and his whole thinking process is now a perversion. Jonathan immediately detects it. He said, "What a crazy thing to say. This did not come by the direction of God. What man in his right mind would tell those that are in the midst of a heated battle and are weary and tired and forlorn because of a lengthy battle, don't eat anything? I mean, there's a time to fast and there's not a time to fast. Isn't that right? And when you're out fighting a battle, it's not the time to fast. You need the energy and the strength that can be absorbed in the nutrition from the food." Jonathan said, "This is crazy. My father hath troubled the land." But you see, you start thinking crazy when you start presuming things that are not true. All the more we ought to hasten daily and weekly to God's holy word to make sure that our thoughts and our philosophies are in accordance with this book. Better yet, it should be said that we derive our thoughts and our philosophies from this book. And so Saul went from irreverent presumption to rash willfulness. And finally, as always is the case, the trend is always the same. It never changes. The greatest book of applied psychology, again, is the one that I hold in my hand. You know, you can be very predictable of people's actions by studying this book. Let's look. Chapter 15 now. Next chapter over. In chapter 15, Samuel is instructed to give the commission to Saul to take the army of the Israelites and go over and destroy the people of the Amalekites. For the Amalekites were a people who had sinned greatly. This was not an act of unnatural cruelty. This was a result of the Amalekites been given many, many, many opportunities to repent of their sin and get right with God, and they continually rejected God and denied God and rejected everything that God stood for. And finally, judgment day had come, and as so often the case, God uses human instrumentality to apply his judgment. And he said to the Jews, he said, "Now this is the day that I'm going to use you, and I want you to go over and I want you to destroy the Amalekites, and I want you to destroy every man and woman and child, every piece of livestock. I want you to utterly, completely, absolutely destroy everything the Amalekites have." Samuel comes to Saul, says, "Here's the word of the Lord, here's what you need to do." Saul says, "Okay, all right, we're on our way." Now let's pick up the story down here in verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repented me that I have set up Saul to be a king. For he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." All right, now what did Saul do? Well, Saul spared Agag, verse 8, the king of the Amalekites alive. And he spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Verse 9. Saul was not willing to be obedient. He said, "Hey, there's some good stuff here. I can't destroy it. I can't throw it out. There's some good stuff here. We've got to hang on to this." Comes a problem sometimes in the lives of a lot of Christians. They get saved and they know that all things become new, but they just want to hang on to some of the things in the world that seem good. So Saul says, "Wait, I can't do it." And so we read God's verdict. And in verse 12, And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Backslidden Christians quickly learn how to sound spiritual. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? Well, the people spared them, and we're going to have a big sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord's going to be honored in it, and blah, 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 blah. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Ah, when thou wast little in thine own sight, Saul, that's when things were going right for you. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Still clinging tenaciously to his spiritual claptrap. That's really all it is. He has the vernacular, he has the speech, but he no longer has the heart. Now Saul's blaming it on the people. It's the people's fault. It's the people's fault. You know, folks that get out of the will of God and backslide away from God's truth inevitably blame their circumstances and the situations of life on someone else. It's their fault, Lord. It's the preacher's fault. Good place to put the blame. Preacher's fault. He didn't hold my hand just right. He didn't wipe my nose just right. He didn't say, I love you just right. It's his fault. You might convince everyone that you associate with of that now, but you'll never convince God of that at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. See, it won't work there. Well, I know who it is. It's the church's fault, right? Why can't we ever just get real honest with the Lord and say, it's my fault. My fault. That's what Saul never could bring himself to do at the right time. So we go on in verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Disobedience and deceit always follow irreverent presumption and irrational thinking. It always goes in that order. Always, 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 always. The first we do is make a presumption upon God. Secondly, we find ourselves rashly, willfully injecting self above the will of God. And thirdly, we stoop to disobedience and out and out deceit. That's what's taken place in the life of Saul. At this point, Saul's decline is steep. Three times Saul tries to kill David, who by that time has been anointed to be his successor, and Saul knows it and understands it, and he realizes that in reality he's actually fighting God. Look over in chapter 24. Chapter 24. And in verse 20, "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." In one of Saul's weaker moments, he confesses to David that he recognizes that he is God's appointed successor to himself. And yet he persists, and in three different occasions he tries to kill David. By his own admission, then, he is fighting God. And he is fighting God's will for his life and for the life of another. But he cannot desist in this. And he continues and he goes on and he goes on in it. Every now and then, the better side of Saul will pop out and he'll come to a little point of confession. For example, our text, "Behold, I have played the part of a fool." Every now and then he realizes what a fool he really is and he gets down and he confesses it. But it never lasts long. For Saul has been so long now in feeding his flesh and feeding the desires of his flesh and his own selfishness, he has been so long in failing to repent of his sin of presuming upon some things that he never had the right to presume upon, that he is locked in what seems to be a round room and he cannot find the door out. And he just continues on a downward trail. He allowed sin to reign. You and I oftentimes face the same struggle and the same battle as Saul is facing. We presume upon some things that we ought not to, and pretty soon we see a downward progression in our lives, and we see a spiritual a spiral that goes downward, and it seems like we cannot get out of this tornado effect, and we just keep going around and around. And yet the Bible very clearly tells us that it does not have to be the case in the life of any Christian. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth. Neither yield ye your instruments, or your members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now listen carefully, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." The classic illustration that I've used so many times, and I'll use it again because it's one of my favorites. I love it. I've never heard anything to say it any better. The missionary and the Indian. The Indian says, "Missionary, 20 years ago you came to my tribe and you told me about Jesus and I got saved and I'm glad that I did. But all these 20 years, it's been like there's been a great big black dog and a great big white dog inside of me and they're always fighting." What he was trying to describe was the conflict that takes place within the life of the Christian. It's true, every born-again Christian is a genuine schizophrenic. Two personalities. No wonder the world says we're nuts. Amen?
Amen.
In a sense, they're right.
But I'd rather be nuts and on my way to heaven than sane and on my way to hell.
Amen.
You can believe that. You see, no wonder God says we're a peculiar people. We do. We have an old man and a new man living within us. We have an old mind and a new mind, an old heart and a new heart, an old will and a new will. And they're in conflict. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Boom, boom, boom. They're always fighting, fighting, fighting. That's what the Indian was trying to describe. Maybe he didn't understand all of theology. Maybe he didn't understand Romans chapter 6. But I tell you what, he had the handle on the basic principle. He knew what was going on. The missionary said, well, tell me, he says, which one wins? Indian thought about it for a second. He said, well, he said, the one that I feed the most. And that's just the way it works, dear friends. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 6. He says, sin no longer has to reign and have dominion over you. When you're unsaved, you have no choice. When you're unsaved, sin will reign over you and it has an absolute bondage and control over you. But when you're saved, you're released from that because of grace. But you still live in the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so it just all depends on which one you feed the most. And if you feed the right one, you will yield your members as instruments of righteousness, Paul says, to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship and to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. On the other hand, it's entirely possible for a Christian to yield his members to the flesh and to the devil. Now Saul, although did not experience exactly what you and I are talking about in the New Testament context, came as close to that as any man ever did in the Old Testament. Because in a real sense, he had the power of God and the Spirit of God upon him, and he did not have to yield his members to unrighteousness either. But he did. He chose to do so. His own free will and volition. He chose to do so. And consequently, we read of his final failure. The last tragic drama of Saul's life is recorded in 1 Samuel 28 to 31. These chapters, will not, obviously we don't have time to read them, but there they are. You need to read them. His downward course at length brings him finally to the Witch of Endor. Now this is an amazing thing when you realize that just a few years before, Saul had banned anything that spoke of witchcraft in the whole land and threatened to put anyone who trafficked in the underworld to death. But where does Saul finally end up? He's lost the power. He's lost the Spirit of God upon his life. He's lost the direction from God because he presumed some things that he ought not to. He began to think irrationally, and then he finally stooped to out-and-out disobedience and deceit. And he just continues down, down, down. And he ends up one midnight at the home of a witch. Samuel had since died. And he said, now, can you bring Samuel up? I need to talk to Samuel. I'm in trouble, man. I need to talk to Samuel. Of course, you know the story. We don't need to dwell on this, not today. It's enough to know that the next day, Saul committed a terrible, tragic suicide on the battlefield. And his corpse lay there next to his lovely son, Jonathan. What lessons can be learned, briefly?
The first one is that the one vital condition for the true fulfillment of life is obedience to the will of God. The fundamental fault that Saul had was that he was never really surrendered, and he never really surrendered his will to the will of God. Even though he knew that God said this and this and thus, he just wasn't willing to do it. And look where it led him. Saul was called to a theocratic kingship. Now that's a fancy word that theologians use. They use it to try to impress people. Theocratic simply means that he, as a king, did not possess sole absolute power, but the sole final absolute power rested with God. And that he, as a king, was not exercising his own will, but he was simply an agent or an emissary to exercise the will of God. And so he was a theocratic king. Now, in a very real sense, each one of us are a theocratic king. We are called upon to not exercise our own will, but to exercise the will of God as it's administered to us and for us. Saul's biggest enemy was not his circumstances. He had every opportunity, he had every advantage. His biggest enemy was himself. There are many in hell today who have preferred their own will over the will of God. Another lesson we learn is that advantages are not in themselves a guarantee of success. You can have every advantage in the world, but still not have a successful life. The greatest opportunities which can come to us are not in themselves enough to give us the highest fulfillment in life. Not even spiritual gifts certify ultimate achievement. The vast majority of people here can look at 1979 in a lot of the same light that Paul began his kingship with. For all of us have been given wonderful advantages and blessed opportunities. The thing that we need to consider is, what are we going to do with them? Where are we going to allow them to take us? Are we going to act positively or negatively? One of the greatest contrasts in all of the Bible is, of course, Saul, who we have read about, and another Saul who was called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man, a Jewish rabbi, committed to the cause of persecuting and putting in jail and even killing Christians. While on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, he met with a personal confrontation the Lord Jesus Christ. He was converted, he was saved, his life was changed and gloriously transformed. That Saul was too a man of self-will, a man of stubbornness, a man of relentless desire to gain achievement and success in the eyes of his peers. And yet he allowed God to change all of that. He wrote the Philippians and he said, all these things that I used to put such a high price and priority upon, all my long, lengthy pedigrees, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew, I'm circumcised the eighth day, da-da-da-da, and he lists his whole blood pedigree there. He says, I count the whole thing as but a sewage dump. And from that point forward, that Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, became a man who realized that self must be put down and Jesus must be elevated. And we see the opposite progression in the life of King Saul. 1979 may be the last year that we have. What will we do with the opportunities that God gives us? Let's not be hasty in presuming upon the Lord. Let's not be hasty in presuming that we'll be here a year from today. For the Bible says Life is but a vapor. It's like the flower of the field. It comes and it's bright and it glows, but just almost as quickly as it comes, it fades away and it's gone. The Bible says that we ought not to boast of the morrow, for we know not what the day may bring forth. And it's presumptuous to presume that we'll be here a year from today when very well indeed we may not be. Therefore, we as Hezekiah need to be instructed to put our houses in order and hear the admonitions of the Lord. Even though it doesn't generally happen, let's ask God to really take this history lesson and help us learn by it. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. We've read a rather tragic story today. We've concerned ourselves with the life of a man who had so much potential. He had everything going for him, but he blew it. He didn't have to. He had his own choice in the matter, but he did. Saul goes down in history as a defeated, rejected, depressed, sorry individual. Oh, that we could learn. That we could learn from his sin and his mistakes. Some people make the mistake of thinking that the natural advantages that they are endowed with is all that's necessary. But God, over and over again, reminds us that he examines the heart. While our heads are bowed and just before we pray, I wonder how many folk are here today who would say, "Preacher, I realize that there was a time in my life when perhaps I too was presuming upon God for the issue of my soul, but I came to a realization that I could not do that and be successful. And I came to realize that I must turn to Jesus Christ for my salvation and invite him to save me, and I did so. I was born again. I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Therefore, if I died this very day, I do have confidence of eternal life. I'm not presuming upon anything except the completed work of Calvary for that. I know I'm saved." If you know that, just would you slip your hand up for a moment, please? Just hold it there momentarily. Just for a moment, please. Thank you. Take your hands down. Isn't that a blessing? Oh, listen. The most important issue of life is preparing for the next life. Who's here today who'd say, "Pastor, I don't have that kind of confidence"? And if I were to be honest, in the depths of my own heart today, I would have to recognize that I'm presuming some things. I'm presuming that everything will be all right when I go into eternity, when in fact I don't know that. If you're concerned, though, and you would like for me to pray for your soul, I would love to do so. If you would express your concern by an uplifted hand and say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know if I died today whether I'd go to heaven or hell. I'm just not sure, but I'd like to be. Here's my hand. Pray for me." Would you just slip it up for a moment, please? Across the auditorium. I'm not certain. I'm not sure. I'm not convinced. Perhaps I'm presuming some things that I ought not to. Here's my hand, include me in prayer. While we tarry just a moment or two. Wonder how many folks are saved today, know the Lord. But you can see some of the negative aspects of Saul's life creeping into yours. And you don't want 1979 to be a year of dismal spiritual depression, but you want it to be a year of glorious victory in your life and the lives that you love. And you would share with me and with the Lord today an expression of concern and prayer by lifting your hand and saying, I am concerned. I do want the Lord to have His will in my life this coming year. I don't want to be like Saul. I want to be like the Lord would have me to be. And I'm going to ask Him today to forgive me of anything that I've presumed. And ask Him to guide my steps and teach my mind and direct my hands. I'm concerned that this be a year when the Lord have total control of my life. If that's a concern and a prayer of yours, would you just join me with an uplifted hand, please? Hold it there momentarily. Thank you, friends. Dear Father, just a large number of folk gathered here today that are very concerned about their spiritual welfare. Many, many raised their hands for prayer. Heavenly Father, Saul is a testimony and a message to each one of us. Lord, we don't want our lives to end on the junk heap humanity like his did. In the end, it seemed as though his life counted for nothing. Even in his children, he took them on a downward trail. Lord, our hearts are perplexed sometimes as we think of the complications of life. And yet, the Bible has such a tendency to simplify things. Over and over again, it commands us to just put our eyes upon the Lord and to trust Him. Give us the grace and the courage to do that. Heavenly Father, there may be some unsaved people here today who do not know the Lord. Their destiny for eternity is not secured. They do not know if they go to heaven or hell today. They need to know that Jesus would save them and He would give them eternal life if they would but call on His name. So I pray that they might have the courage to come and step out at this invitation. Spend some time here that someone may instruct them from the Word of God how to be saved. Lord, for Christian people who need to step out and make any decision, whether it's a public profession of faith or whatever it is, mold them and motivate them to do according to your bidding, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, if you're here today and you're not saved, do this. Step out of your seat as soon as the choir begins to sing. make your way down one of these aisles. Allow one of our folk to take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can become a child of God. We're not talking about joining a church, becoming a Baptist. We're talking about having assurance of eternal life according to what God has said. Maybe you're saved today and you've never made a profession of faith and trust in the Lord. Do so. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Don't be presumptuous. Do what the Lord would have you to do. Be obedient. Don't be presumptuous. Maybe you're saved. You've presumed upon the Lord and some things that you ought not to, and you just need to come today and confess it to Him. If Saul would have confessed his sin of presumption, his whole life would have turned around. His whole life would have turned around, but he didn't confess it. And one sin always leads to another sin. And it was just a downward trail. One, two, three. Don't make that mistake. You say, well, I've already made a mistake. All right, but confess it and get it right and do right. And then you can expect God to bless. You can legitimately go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I'm going to ask you to bless my life. Do it today. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. 1979 is going to be upon you before you know it. Some of you folk have said, next year I'm going to live for God. Next year I'm going to live for God. You know what? July I'll be here and you'll be saying, pretty soon I'm going to live for God. Pretty soon I'm going to live for God. And December will be here and you'll say, I didn't live for God in 1979. Another year shot to pieces. Do it today. Today, today, today. Do it today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Come, as we say right now.
Thank you.
each and every one of you that have come, and for particularly you that have responded to this invitation, let me encourage you to go home and read the whole story of Saul. Read the whole thing. I know you've probably read it before. Every time I read it, I learn something. It's a real, one of the saddest, most tragic stories of life. And the real tragedy of it is it's been repeated so many hundreds and thousands of times. And it ought to serve as a lesson and admonition to us. Mr. and Mrs. Dale Smith come today to join this church and to be unified with its fellowship. The Smiths are former young people at First Bible Baptist Church. I was privileged to be their youth pastor back in 02 and 03. Before the war. They're moving here from the Calvary Baptist Church of Lansdale, Pennsylvania. And we're glad that they're here. We know they're going to be a blessing to us, and we want to be a blessing to them. Mrs. Ruth Statt. Is that correct? Stat comes today to be obedient to the Lord in baptism.
Amen.
Is that right? Ruth, today you recognize your need to be obedient to the Lord. Baptism won't save you, won't wash your sins away, but it will help you to stay away from the sin of presumption. Just another act of obedience. And we're delighted that you have come. And as far as we're concerned, you can be baptized tonight. You ought to be baptized at your first possible convenient opportunity. All right. All the people that are glad that these folk have come, according to their various professions, it ought to be made known by a good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
We're at 1,119 in Sunday school today. I think the New Year's getting some folks. We dropped over 100 from last Sunday. But I can't chew you out because you're here.
Amen.
Right? I need to get the crowd that isn't here. Bless your heart. I'm glad you are here too. We had a total offering this morning of $7,617.70. And we're grateful for God's leadership in your life and your response by your giving. Tonight, our service will be a blessed service. It always is, every Sunday night, but I think maybe even more so. It's Christmas Eve, or Christmas Eve, it's New Year's Eve, isn't it? Let me see. Yeah, that's right, it's New Year's Eve. Tomorrow's the day we watch football. And I know that all of the wives are particularly happy about that. It took me several years, but I finally have my wife conditioned to the events of the day on New Year's. And I'll make all my prophecies tonight. It's great to see you. Bless your heart. We're looking forward to a good time this evening. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Brother Fred Love, lead us in prayer, please.